Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, but because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old.
The New Testament reading is from the book of James. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But we must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of a humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because flowering grass, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, and withers the grass, and the flowers fade, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variations or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he has brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This is God's word.
If you would turn this morning in your copy of God's word to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, our sermon text this morning is Romans 7, verse 13. Hear now God's word. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Amen. This is God's word. May he grant faith from hearing this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we trust you. We look to you now. As we open your word, we pray the working of the Spirit to guide my lips, to work in our hearts, to expose in us this rot that has taken place. And Lord, that we would, as your people, glory in the great salvation that has implanted new hearts in the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is working to remove any trace of this infection of sin and the flesh that still remains in its desires and its impulses. I pray that you would do that this morning in the instruction. Guard our hearts and guide them, I pray, in your wisdom and truth. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated this morning. Well, I hope as you were going through this order of service, you're just impacted by this gospel message. I just want to get up here and just go, let's call it a day. We can sing these over and over and over again, rejoice. I mean, and can it be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, dungeon flame with light, and then what happened? From inside this prison, my chains fell off, and then my heart was free. And from there, he doesn't stay, he rises. I rose, I went forth, and I followed thee. That's a wonderful description of what happens in the believer, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's where you were. It's where you remain, too, if you want to pursue a righteousness under the law. And that's what Paul's been getting at here in Romans 6 through 8, this section where he's trying to show you there's this thing called the flesh, so this thing called the law, but there's this redemption in Christ Jesus apart from the law, a righteousness apart from the law, that you have been set free from the law, and you are now bound to Christ in newness of life. And so this morning, we get one final emphasis about the law before Paul moves on to other aspects of the Gospels. If you're visiting with us, we're going through Romans and we're journeying through Paul's by no means statements in Romans to give us a survey of Romans, but to give us a better understanding of the gospel. Sometimes we understand what something is by what it is not. And Paul will 10 times in Romans say, by no means, in response to a question of their understanding of the gospel. We've had to say that you're not free because you're under grace to just sin because so that grace will abound. We've had to say that the law is not sin. So if you recall from the last time we spent, I was trying to emphasize that not only is sin heinous, and we get this in this understanding, the law is not sin, sin is sin, but God wants us separate from sin. And that was the call and exhortation that you would be separate from sin. That was the intention and work of the law. It would expose sin, you would be separate from it because sin kills. The wages of sin is death. And we came to this conclusion because the Apostle Paul helps us to see that the law itself is not sin, right? Neither does the law lead you into sin, right? Nor is the law the culprit of your condition. You're not under sin and death because the law. It's sin. That's sin's fault. And so the picture I hope that you've been seeing as we developed, and especially in Romans 7 here, in 6 and 7, was that the law has a reflection, has its reflection in you, right, of the reflection of who God is. And when he applied that to us, that law, it was meant to bear out that image and likeness that we were made in. God is holy. You're to be holy. That law represents that. And you reflect that as God's image bearers and likeness bearers. That's what I hope we're seeing in there. And that as we look through these commandments in Scripture, as you see what God requires of you, that you see that they reflect some aspect of practical wisdom, some aspect of purity or God-centered worship is meant for our souls and our hearts, or that something that has a spiritual benefit at its base for you. This isn't tricking you to try and get you to stumble. All of the laws God gave honor him and make much of him and who he is. They all reflect that he is sovereign, that he is holy, that he's lovely, and that he's good, that he is great. And therefore, the law can't be a bad thing. And we actually, Paul makes that argument. Verse 12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Because it doesn't make you sin, even if it lacks the power to keep you from sinning. Sin is the culprit here. Sin is what's bad. But as we consider this question that Paul raises in verse 13, right, that the law become death to us, I just want us to take a minute and take some time to behold the magnificent holiness and person of God. Listen to these scriptures. Exodus 15, 11 to 12, this is the song of Moses. He's saying after deliverance, they crossed over the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his armies are drowned, and he says this in verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods," little g, those we could say pretending to be God or proclaiming themselves as God. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." And then he says in verse 12, "You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them." You compare God and you compare what is so-called gods, and one is buried in the bottom of the sea and the one is going ahead of his people into the land he promised them. There's no comparison. Holiness, otherness, and deadness, they're not the same. 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's prayer. This prayer is in a response to God's answering her prayer for a child. She says this in 1 Samuel 2, verses 2 and 3. She says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." You don't stand before the Lord and say, "Let's go to battle. I'm going to convince you, God." And then God is subject to your whims. No. The Lord holds in your heart, exposing every detail, every intent, every emotion, everything you've ever experienced and said and done and felt. I can't say that of my own self, and I've lived it. There is no one like our God. This is a great one here. A little bit longer passage, but again, behold this God. Isaiah 40. This is a familiar passage, I think, verse 18. Starting in verse 18. "To whom will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and cast it for silver chains, for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the very foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and reeds them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, who makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them. They wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One." Are you getting this picture? Well, our verses here talk about a holy God, incomparable, not just in his deeds, but in the power to expose our intentions, our hearts. Princes are nothing. I mean, we can go to a voting booth every 2 to 4 years, depending on how much civic duty you choose, and get anxious about who's going to be president or governor or senator. And God says the princes are nothing. Princes are the next generation. God's not even worried about the generations to come in the line. They're nothing to him. Why? Because he is the sovereign God. We can't compare anything to him. That is the God that the law exemplifies. Our God is supremely sovereign, and he is supremely holy. Therefore, any law that he gives us only mimics this glory and his character. Let's look at it a moment here, how God relates the law to himself. Magnificent God, a holy God. And then he says this, Leviticus 19:2, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In the midst of this lengthy instruction on the law and developing for Israel the pattern in which they are to constrain and conduct their life, the central theme is holiness and the reason behind every command, the reason behind their very existence is to be holy. God is in their midst and he is holy. The people in his midst are to be holy. Now, this same holiness, by the way, is to characterize Christians as well. Peter says this in his epistle, 1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This is the flesh. We'll talk more about that. But he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We may not be Israel. We may not be under a theocracy in that manner. We're not a geographical people. But those who claim Christ, those who walk with God, are to be holy because it reflects him. Peter gives this reason, then, and motivation behind this mentality of why we're to be holy. He says in verse 18 that follows, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways you inherited from your forefathers. Sin was a part of your family history, but not anymore, since you're adopted into Christ. You're clothed in his righteousness. You're named for him. And you've been, right, hidden in Christ Jesus. Even Jesus teaches this same thing. We're talking about, again, God's holiness and his relation to the law. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus takes some time in explaining these phrases in relation to the law that you have heard it said. After he gets through those, he ends his explanation by saying in verse 45, is kind of a summary, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beloved, the law was meant to be something glorious that was bound to mankind so that they could reflect the character and the will of God in creation. This is why Paul can say then that we uphold the law. That the law is not sin, but that the law is spiritual and that the commandment is good and holy and righteous because it reflects the God who gave it. And the God who says you are to then live and act like he is. That's an incredible God. It's an incredible weight of glory there. But in light of this truth, we can ask and answer this remaining question then about the law. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Paul is going to answer in his explanation through all of chapter 7. One, by no means. But two, he's going to try and to develop that if you're going to try and live under the law, then it will keep you in a cycle of sin and death. So really, chapter 7 stands out as kind of a biographical sketch of the person who desires to pursue this goodness that God has given man as their means of righteousness, as their means of standing before God. I hope you hear from this passage this morning, by way of summary, that the Christian should not strive to live under the law, but should use God's law to hate sin. Right? The Christian should not strive to live under the law, but should use God's law to hate sin. We'll look at that in two parts this morning. The first is that the law will show that sin brought death. Then we're going to see that the law reveals sin's utter sinfulness from this verse here. And then we'll finish with some exhortation. So in the first part here, the law shows sin brought death. That's what Paul declares right away. Did what was good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. Not the law, but sin. Now, you know, this is not always the case. All right, as it was given, God's law promised life. Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 7 itself in verse 10. He says, the very commandment that promised life proved death to me. While death is a result in being under the law, it still came with a promise. It did promise life. This isn't a new teaching. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses here instructing the people, starting in verse 15, says, see, I have placed before you today life and happiness and death and adversity. So a people going into the land have to understand, if you're going to go a certain way, make sure it's going the way that God commands, because you have an option. One is life and happiness, and the other death and adversity. In that I'm commanding you to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, so that you may live and become numerous, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but allow yourself to be led astray, and you worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will certainly perish. That sounds just like the garden, doesn't it? In the day that you eat of it, you will certainly die. You will surely die. That's the same judgment for coming under covenant with God in this manner, under the law, that if you don't abide by it, you're going to die. He continues, Moses, you will not prolong your days in the land where you're crossing into the Jordan to enter, to take possession of it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have placed before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding close to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, so that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. That was the promise. God's people have always had this promise that the law has promise behind it of life and blessing. But this promise comes with a major burden, right? Life under the law bound one's life to the law. And Paul expresses that, Galatians 3:12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, he quotes here the Old Testament, the one who does them shall live by them. What is that? Well, the law came with great promise, but it comes with this heavy burden. You have to do all of the law. And the curse is if you fail in one minor subpoint, you are guilty of breaking the whole law. So there's great promise, but there's also a great burden. And this is where the problem came in. As Paul sees it, Romans 7, verses 8 and 9, if you looked there, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. There it is. There's the problem. When the law came, there was sin seized this opportunity to produce more sin. Well, how is this possible? How did the law prove death to me? Right, we know the law has great promise, but how is it death? Well, Paul says, in chapter 7, verses 8 and 11, sin took opportunity through the commandment. Twice he notes that sin takes this opportunity. Paul reveals sin's loophole to cause death. Verse 14 of chapter 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but, and here it is, how did it produce death? I am of the flesh, sold under sin. There it is. Sin knew that this law was bound to something that could not uphold the law. And so what does it see? He says, you're the flesh, and now I get to make a transaction. And sin goes, okay, I'll buy that, because it knows it can have its effect, right? The law reflected God's character and his good and sovereign will, yet it gained a place in the blood of Adam due to sin. That's where the loophole is. And it's all the way back from Adam. Paul has already said this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. There you go. Is the law death? No, sin was in the world before that. And it says, but sin was not counted where there is no law. And Paul is going to go on to say in Romans 5 that sin reigned in the time of Adam to Moses when there was no law. So can the law be your death? Is that where it came from? No, sin and death were already at work before there was a law. But now there's this cycle introduced by sin, and it continues to work death in anyone who wants to come under the law's dominion. If that's where you think you're going to get all your strength in your life from, and saying, all right, give me all the to-dos and the to-don'ts. I'm going to satisfy those, and God's going to be acceptable with me, right? And I'm going to be great, and God's going to have to then justify me. He's going to have to let me in. I've done it all, right? Rich young ruler tried that. All these from my youth I've done. What else? Well, you only got one thing, Jesus said. If you want to be perfect, right? That's the standard. And he tells him, and this man realizes the weight of the law crushed him because what sin did was more than just tell him, right, entice him for the do's and don'ts of those Ten Commandments. It was much deeper. He had affections for his money, not for God. How is this possible? How did the law prove death to me? Well, it worked in an imperfect creature who's under the flesh, and that creates this cycle of sin and death in anyone who comes under its dominion. Let's look at a quick short case study to see how living under the law works out compared to the Apostle Paul, right? Paul's journey from freedom of the law. I want you to see this from Paul's own life, this comparison. Just a small case study. Let's look first here at the Pharisees. These people are the quintessential examples of living under the law. The Pharisees have this incredible stories that are detailed in the four Gospels. I mean, we really get to know these guys, their heart and in their intent. Not only do they boast about their life under the law, they really actually go further in it. Jesus points out in Matthew 24, verses 2 to 7, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Hey, can you help me get this up? You're going to have to do it on your own, man. "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long," right? Their special customary garments to let people know how holy they are, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in marketplace and being called rabbi by others. They don't just love the law, they love the law. And for them, it's given them a position to where they feel they can boast. And they can boast over everyone. Yes, when I come in the room, y'all, right, you better clap. That's right, you should. Yes, I deserve this seat. Yes, that's right, it's right for you to acknowledge me. That's what the law had its effect on these men. But Jesus goes on in chapter 23 of Matthew to pronounce six woes upon them. Six woes. Because they have placed themselves under the law so much that they replace the commandments of God with the traditions of men. And so for them, the law became, like Paul said in Romans 6, a master. And it drove them as a slave underneath of it. So much so that they're willing to add even more laws and even more laws. But look at Paul. In contrast, Paul started off just like any other Pharisee, right? Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4 here, that second half of verse 4, it says, "If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh," right? If you want to look at those guys, he goes, "I have more." If they want to boast,
I can do it even better than those guys. I was the best Pharisee. I was the best Jew there ever was.
He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He wouldn't let any branch within his own denomination. He cut it off before it could start to grow. Any root there that would, right, start to take off from his Phariseeism. And he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, he doesn't say after righteousness under God, but as to righteousness under the law, you couldn't open the Old Testament and go, hey, Paul, what about this one? You failed. No, he made sure he covered those bases. But then Paul tells us about where he's at now in Philippians. In light of that boasting, he says, starting verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, everything, all of the pride, all of the boasting, all of the accolades. I mean, his phylacteries were and his fringes were so long, he's probably got coats and coats set up in his closet to show his devotion and prayers and his holiness. But that's worth nothing. He can take him outside and he can burn him. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage, trash, refuse. It's all dismissible. Sweep it up into a pile, burn it. Put it in a ditch. It doesn't matter. It has no value to me. In order that I may gain Christ. Anything he could have had leading up to that is worth nothing so they can have Christ. Brothers and sisters, I'll remind you just as a note here, that's the trade. It's either Christ or something else. And when you get Christ, the Bible says all is yours in Christ Jesus. If you want something else, you can't have it all. And you can't have it forever. Whatever is true, you're being asked to trade in your soul, in your affections, instead of Christ. If it's driving you away, if it's putting a wedge between you and your affections with Christ and living in Christ in godliness, you're saying that is of greater worth, but you're going to lose it. And like the man who said, what am I going to do? I'm going to build my barns. I'm just going to spend my life in eating and partying. I've got nothing to worry about. Jesus says, you fool, your soul's demanded of you. Who gets your stuff then? It goes away. Somebody else gets it. Somebody else spoils it. Somebody else ruins it. Somebody else doesn't enjoy his hard labor and work. But he says there's nothing you can trade for your soul. Paul says everything else, all things, he counts as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having, and this is the key phrase here, a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Those are two different worlds. That's two different avenues of what the law has done in someone. And hopefully you see the difference. One man who is under the law comes out from under it by faith and righteousness apart from these works and seeks to live in that righteousness and proclaim this gospel of grace to all the nations so that they would be freed as well from dominion and slavery of the law and of sin and of death. The others? Well, they remain under it and they drive others to be under it and then they boast in it. And these same Pharisees who do that, these are the ones that turned on Paul and the other Christians, imprisoned them, even murdered them, right? As Paul had once participated in. He owns up to that. He doesn't hide that. But those men remain hard-hearted against the gospel of grace for themselves and for others. Read Matthew 23, the condemnation they bring on themselves. It says they keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. That's what living under the law does. That's what it means that the law didn't bring death. It was sin.
Sin taking opportunity and living under that way destroyed these men. Sin has deceived. It's taken opportunity. It has sprung to life, right? And created more sin. These affections for sin, it's waged war in us so that way we would be consumed by it. Sin has brought us shame, Paul says. And sin has killed us. I do want to say at this point, by way of kind of a side note, death is unnatural. Do you know that? Man was not made to die. God did not create Adam and Eve in the garden for death. It was only in Adam's sin, disobedience to God, that death enters in. The law that Adam was given was meant to preserve him in that special relationship he had with God, but he only died when he disobeyed. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Not at, hey, if you, you know, like a car warranty, 100,000 miles or 10 years, whatever comes first, whether you eat that or 100,000 years, then death. No, death comes because of disobedience. Sin and death then came in through one man. Death spread to all, and now all have sinned. You're all in Adam. So now the law has a much different impact on all men than it wants to have and that God wants it to have on you. And those trying to live under the law's dominion for your righteousness and for your standing with God leaves you only, as Paul describes in verse 24 at the end of this chapter, "O wretched man that I am," and leaves you imprisoned in a body of death, he says. That's how terrible sin is, that it would bring death where there is great promise. Spurgeon said, "If sin comes to us as sin, we are swift to hate it. But sin," Spurgeon says, "puts on a dress and comes to us speaking a language which is not its own." Sin didn't come telling you exactly what it was going to do. It didn't come saying, "Hey, by the way, here's the deal. If you want to go under the law, I'm going to have to kill you." He doesn't. Sin often mimics God's law by making its own promises. It promises whatever you want. A believer, it cannot deliver on its promises because the wages of sin is... Only one person knows that verse. The wages of sin is death. Well, this brings us to our second point this morning, that the law reveals sin's utter sinfulness. It brought death, but there's this incredible infection that sin is. It's utterly sinful. You know, really and truly, the law of God should help us in our lives to be watchful for sin and for sin's schemes. That's work that it has in you. Right? If you spent considerable time in looking at, not just at, you know, I was frustrated at this situation, but then why? And that response, and the response that led to that response, and the attitudes and affections and actions leading up to that response, you see that it's not just that simple moment that sin springs up and goes, "Ha, gotcha." Sin has a terrible work and scheme, but sin is utterly sinful because sin is sneaky and deceitful. It doesn't expose itself to you. It just likes the producing death in you. Sin's sinfulness then is shown in that it doesn't play fair. I was reading and considering how sin works in there, and I came across this interesting nature fact. There's this crazy little fungus called the Trojan horse fungus. It's also called by some the zombie ant fungus. And it's a really interesting fungus, right? This fungus falls on ants,
right? Living out in the woods, and then it weasels its way through vulnerabilities in the ant's exoskeleton, and then begins to grow and thrive within the ant's just normal bodily functions. The ant's own natural biological functions feed this fungus and keep it alive, but sadly, the ant doesn't even know it's growing in them, because the fungus doesn't even really have an effect on the ant and doesn't affect its normal functions, at least for some time. But then, when it's ready, this fungus takes over and it makes the ant climb up to a really high point and then explodes. The whole ant. The fungus releases, killing the ant and then sending spores down so that it can fall on other ants, starting this cycle over again in other unsuspecting victims. If that's creepy to you, yeah, that's creepy. This little thing that you can't see at work, and the ant doesn't even know it's at work within them, is secretly destroying them. I think there's a powerful illustration for sin's work in us. I think this is similar to what sin does through the law, right? Look at what sin did, as Paul describes it in verses 15 to 20 here. Read verses 15 and 16 with me. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I not want, I agree with the law that it is good. This is an incredible, incredible reaction here. Paul noticed that something is wrong, right? What would seem a normal motion, right? Going to do what is good, especially in the light of the law. This is someone, Paul says in verse 1, I'm speaking to those who know the law. These people know the law. It actually develops in affections. I want to do this. It's good and pleasing to God. It's my duty. But then that's not what really happens. The goodness of the law had aroused a desire to do good, but then something keeps working against him. He can't place his finger on it till it starts producing death in him, right? But that's the constant struggle of someone who's living under the law. The constant struggle is, starting in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I want is what I keep on doing. That's a horrible position to be in. Paul notices that because of the flesh, and the flesh here is referring to this condition, this unregenerate condition outside of Christ that is hostile to God and cannot please God, cannot obey God. It doesn't want to. It will not, the scriptures say. Because of this flesh, just like the fungus and the ant, sin uses the weakness of our flesh under the law as a vulnerability to take hold and works its deceptive power in man's heart. And so it's not just not coveting, but then it says it takes opportunity, produces all kinds of coveting. Coveting of this and layers of coveting under coveting. Sin is deceitful. Sin doesn't play fair. Sin tricks you. But then look at this other tactic of sin, and it exposes the sinfulness of sin. Sin takes this deceptive tactic and then uses what God meant for good and turns it on us. He takes the law, meant for good, something spiritual, something good and holy and right, and turns it against us. How? Well, consider this. How does the sin use God's good law against us? Consider this. The more that you know of God's law, the more you get to know God's character, right? Law reveals who God is. It's tied to his character. Then, the more you study, you get to know that. If you read Psalm 119 and study Psalm 119, you'll see why David delights in it. Because of how it builds him up before Yahweh and unites his heart and his affections to his way again, over and against the ways of death. So the more you know God's law, the more you get to know God's character.
and you love it. But the more you know God's character, the more man sees just how much there is a difference between him and who God is and what God does. This is why Isaiah says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts."
There's an incredible growth in understanding God in light of the law. You know, it's kind of like detailing your car, right? The more and more you dig into your car, the more you look in and around and under things and pull things out, you realize just how dirty your car is. And then when you stick your head under the seats and when you try and pull out all the mats, you realize why you go through so many snacks and toys and pens and pencils in your own home, because they're all wedged in your cushions and no one's found them for many weeks and months and even years, right? It's an endless search in the crevices, a search that you can never seem to find the end of when you're trying to clean your car. Before God and before God's law, you're exposed in that manner. And it shows you just how deep sin has run, how much it's affected layer upon layer. Paul puts it like this in verses 21 and 23 in chapter 7 here. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." There it is. I'm looking under the next part and the next part. And there it is. It's right there, making itself present. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And again and again and again and again, sin taking opportunity. It has taken something good and destroyed us. And the farther and deeper you dig, the more you see that how that corruption had been in your heart and in your body. Sin is so sinful that it will take any good thing, twist it, lie to you about it, and then leave you with the consequences. In this case, the consequences of sin is death. Beloved, it wasn't the law that brought death. The wages of sin is death, not the wages of the law is death. We only produce that wage because we're fleshly and sold under the law. And so that's when you see death working out, is taking something good. But that's not the end of it all. Sin is utterly sinful. It's deceptive, turns something good into something death for us. But by way of exhortation, I just want to encourage you that the law always does its work. And it's a good work. You know, it'd be irrational and absurd to look at Hitler's ravaging in Europe, Mao Zedong's ruthless reign in China, or the atrocity of abortion in America and say that the lives taken were a good thing. You can't say that in rational thinking. The law reveals instead that all like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way. So whether the law is as a schoolmaster that brings you the unconverted to Christ, right, through revealing a rebellious and idolatrous heart, right, that they've had against their creator since their conception, or in showing the mature believer, you know, where, for example, exactly how much bitterness maybe has taken root, maybe more than we thought. Whichever situation, law has shown us that sin and death are at work in our lives and that we need a remedy for sin in our lives. And here's where the exhortation is getting, is that in either case, whether you need to come to Christ because the law's leading you there, or the law's having its work to expose remaining desires and issues from the flesh that Christ put to death, in either case, putting off sin is never a work under the law. Paul makes this very clear in chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. That way, under the law, proved death because it was aroused by sin. Now, what does that mean? We're not going to go rehash Paul's arguments about antinomianism. Are we saying there's no law, we can sin, the grace is abound? No. But this is a work under the law for your righteousness. I want to exhort you to live a life in walking by the Spirit, by faith. That's
where the believer is not.
Paul says this in Galatians 5, where he chides the Galatian church, saying, "You were severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." They were dealing with an issue that if you didn't get circumcised and fulfilled certain aspects of the law, you can't be justified before God. Sure, have Jesus, right? Trust in Christ, look to Christ, but you still have these motions to go through, or that doesn't count for enough. It's very similar to a Catholic doctrine, right? Where they say, if anyone says that you are justified by faith alone apart from works, let them be anathema. They say you must have works and justification together for your salvation. Of course, they confuse what justification is here, but this is a crossing lanes. Paul says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly await hope of righteousness. It is faith working through love. The law once showed us that we were once in a kingdom of darkness under the rule of the flesh and at enmity, hostility, hatred with God. But now that hatred, that division is gone. You've been reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law was weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his Son in the form of flesh, in your place. And now those in Christ receive forgiveness, you receive a new heart, and you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the whole glory of Romans chapter 8, by the way. In light of this that's working in you, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and there's a life in the Spirit now. And in that life in the Spirit, the law is written on our hearts. This is a totally new position. It's not bearing on us on our backs to take it. It's in our hearts. And then we get the Holy Spirit's divine unction, that moving, that conscience, that conviction, work in the Spirit to move us when we sin, right? To convict us, to constrain us, to compel us to walk in the love of Christ, to prick our affections and develop new ones. One's not based in being under the law and in ways of the flesh, showing to the flesh. So our response as Christians is not as one under the law to ask ourselves, oh, let me see in what way I can, right, present myself to God blameless and perfect as to the law so that God will, right, hold me up and he will uphold his end of the bargain and he'll bless me and then I can be right. No, Romans 7:6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Brothers and sisters, I want you to walk in the Spirit by faith, in the righteousness of Christ secured for you on the cross in his resurrection, not in the written code. Because then what happens by walking by faith, that law which is implanted in you and written on your hearts turns to true affections and love for God in faithfulness and purity as a bride to her betrothed to keep herself chaste, pure, holy, set apart for him and for that wedding day. So instead of walking under the burden of this law, you need a regular reminder of the gospel. A regular reminder of the gospel that I have one seated in the heavenlies who's acquainted with all my ways and my specific condition, and he was tried and tested as I am, but he is without sin, and he has interceded for me. And he has grace in abundance that I can boldly come ask for right now. So that I can show this band of rebellious troops, right, and these children that I'm overseeing day in and day, right, that I believe God's promises, that God has blessed me with just how good and how strong and faithful and trustworthy he is, and how much he upholds me, even when I'm limping along
through my day, mentally and physically even. That's the new way of the law for the Christian. Heartfelt trust in God. A heartfelt trust that asks, God, what's the way I'm supposed to handle this? God, are you pleased in the use of my whatever it is for you? A heartfelt trust that then seeks God's grace to put death, to put to death the deeds of the flesh and the desires of the flesh. That's walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So that's where the enemy comes in, and sin comes in producing. Walk by the Spirit. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great freedom in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the great power in Christ Jesus. Thank you for great grace. Thank you for doing in us what we could not do of ourselves. Thank you that it wasn't a temporary work until we proved that, Lord, we don't have any capabilities to maintain this, but you are faithful and your grace is sufficient and your promises are sure and they are a yes and amen and forever. Why? Because you are forever and your reign is forever. You're from everlasting to everlasting and your faithfulness to the clouds. Your love is steadfast. And were we to drink deeply, vastly, every moment, everyone all together in all of history, we could not drain the vast, steadfast love and grace that is stored, that you display. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would help us to walk in the Spirit by faith, looking to you, and to the promises and the work of Christ, not our own. Pray, Lord, if there's anyone under the burden of the law, whether they are unconverted and that law is bearing down on them, Lord, I pray that you would use it to lead them to Christ. They have worshiped other gods. They have gone their own way. They have failed in every manner. And their conscience bears witness. And I pray, Lord, that you would use it as a tutor to show them that Christ is the satisfaction. By faith, they would receive the righteousness apart from them trying to get there on their own. For your people, I pray your great grace that we would not pursue the law and burden and bondage underneath of it, but we would by faith cling to Christ, walking in love, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, teaching others to do the same and encouraging others in that same manner. I pray in the name of Christ. Amen.